If you do a search for hashtag blessed on Instagram, you're going to get over 100 million posts thrown at you. And you're going to see lots of toned bodies, lots of beautiful vacation resorts, lots of phenomenal meals, lots of joy of friendship. You're going to see all kinds of things that the beautiful throw at us. But I wonder, as I think about hashtag blessed, if we're not reducing the things of the world to just abundance and wealth, popularity, worldly success, when we just slap on hashtag blessed. Because as I think about blessed, it's not just a temporary thing, it's not a fleeting thing, it's not just something that elite people can get to, or people with good Photoshop. It's a deep and abiding satisfaction that comes only from enjoying what God has given us to enjoy, finding our blessing in Him. Today we're going to look at Haggai chapter 2, and we're going to look at this concept of blessing and see how it relates to the concept of obedience. When God gives a blessing, and we see this all throughout Scripture, it's always a lasting blessing. It's a deep and satisfying blessing. Typically, it leads to a stronger faith, perhaps a deeper love or greater worship of God, a more intimate walk with Jesus is what we see in the New Testament. So that's what we see with God's blessings, kind of in contrast to Instagram. As we read Jesus' description of blessing in the Beatitudes, we notice even more that it's definitely not for the wealthy and the toned and all of that. It's for those who have great need and come with humble repentance to God, the hungry, the poor in spirit, those who mourn. They are the ones who are blessed. And so as we consider what it means to be blessed through this passage, we want to look at that today and compare that to our life and ask, are we being blessed? What's the pathway to God's blessing? And is it relevant to my life? Is it even worth it? I think Haggai gives a passage here in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, that essentially says, here's how to experience God's true blessing. Our sermon series is titled Awakened Hearts. And we've titled it that way because of God is trying to spiritually restore the nation of Israel. So if you remember, they just spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon, and the first group has been released to Jerusalem. About 50,000 people came, and they came with the express commission of the king and the commission of God to rebuild the temple. So when we look at the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah right next to it in the Old Testament, we are looking at books that are trying to seek the spiritual restoration of the nation of Israel. We're looking at books that, for our sake, speak into spiritual vitality. How do we have a greater relationship with God? And certainly we all want greater blessing, right? We want to experience that in our lives. And so that's where it connects for us. The pure and simple message of Haggai is rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple. And of course, if they do that, that's going to increase the spiritual vitality of the nation, because now they have a place where God is present, where His name is magnified among the nations. They have a place where they go and sacrifice and they worship according to God's desires. So we're going to look at Haggai chapter 2. It's the third message that Haggai gives. He gives four. We'll look at the fourth one next week. It starts in verse 10. He's a contemporary of Zechariah. He's going to point out today that their spiritual vitality is dependent upon their obedience to God. That's the link. Spiritual vitality, spiritual blessing of God. And he's going to use his word from the first sermon, consider, give thoughtful evaluation of, think about, evaluate your life. He's going to use that here in this third message. So I invite you to turn to Haggai chapter 3, or chapter 2, third message. And we'll look at verses 10 through 19. The first section that I've separated out is verses 10 through 14. And Haggai is going to start by giving them a command of the Lord to go talk to the priest. And we're going to see that holiness requires a clean heart. The heart is deceitful, we are told. We struggle with sin. We know that by experience. We know that from Scripture. We struggle with fear and with pride. We are people who yearn for clean hearts at times, and other times we are pretty indifferent toward it. But obedience must start in the heart, and that leads to holiness. That leads to righteous living. Obedience must start in the heart, and it's not a duty. Obedience is delighting to do God's will, to do it His way, to live out His desires, finding our satisfaction and joy in Him. So let's look at verse 10. This is the introduction to the third message, chapter 2. On the 24th of the ninth month, that's December 18th, 520 BC, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying. So first message was August, second message was about 3 or 4 weeks later. Then, actually, if you look across the page, if you got an actual Bible, then you look at chapter 1, verse 1 of Zechariah, and you see that Zechariah had a message for the nation of Israel in the 8th month, and now we're in the 9th month. So Zechariah has inserted himself here. He's brought the message of God, calling the people back to God, and now we have Haggai's third message, verse 10. It's December 18th. 520 BC. He wants to restore spiritual vitality. There's a problem because their hearts are defiled, and defiled hearts lead to defiled service. They lead to disobedience. So let's read verses 11 and 12. And what we see here is that holiness is not transferable. It requires each of us to come before God with a repentant and a humble heart. And this is what Haggai says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. That was typical. You went to the priest to interpret Scripture. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest says, no. Holiness is not transferable. So you can't take what is holy and touch what is unholy to make it holy. You take what is holy and touch the unholy stays unholy. That's the question here that Haggai asks the priest, and the priest replies. The next question Haggai requests has to do with defilement, and we learn that defilement is contagious. So kind of turns it around a little bit, verse 13. Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest said, it will become unclean. So now we have something that is unclean, something that is ceremonially defiled according to the law of God, and it touches something that is holy. Now the holy thing is defiled. Holy touches unholy, it doesn't clean it up, it stays unholy. But if unholy touches holy, it defiles it. And it becomes unholy. Sin contaminates. Sin is pervasive. Sin stains. And Haggai is going to continually drive at the heart. And so he's going to let us know that sin stains the heart if you let it hang around. That we can't just overcome it by being around holy people. You know, if I wash my hands and I pick up a dirty plate, that plate does not become clean. If you kiss your child and you are healthy and your child has the flu, your child doesn't become healthy. And there's a good chance you're going to get the flu. If you take a glass of drinking water and you put it with sewage, that drinking water is not going to make the sewage water healthy enough to drink. But the sewage water will make drinking water contaminated. Sin is pervasive. This is what sin does. In the big picture, he's looking at sin here. He's not just looking at ceremonial cleanliness. So Haggai takes the object lesson and he draws a conclusion in verse 14. The Jews are defiled and they're sinful because their hearts are unclean. Verse 14, Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So these people here, the entire nation going back to Babylon, and all of their work, everything they touch is unclean. So that means that they must be unclean because what they're touching becomes unclean. They are defiled, so they are contaminating. They have sin in their hearts, and that is staining what else is going on. Now, if you have sin in your heart, you're not bringing glory to God, right? That's one of the ultimate goals here, is to bring glory to God, to bring magnify His name among the nations. But they don't have clean hearts because of their disobedience. And because of that, everything that they offer is unclean. Now, most likely, they had made the assumption that because they were working on the temple, they were good to go. In other words, I've got a holy task here. I am doing God's work for the temple. I am rebuilding it. And just by being in contact with that, I am holy. So that's why God had Haggai ask that question of the priest. If you touch something holy, do you become holy? And the answer is no. It's going to start with your own heart. If you're unclean, if you're sinful, then your heart is unclean. And everything you touch is unclean. What they need is a repentant and a humble heart, both individually and corporately as a nation. Holiness is not transferable, so instead of them becoming holy, now they've defiled the temple. One of the things that the Jews forgot here is that God never settles for just simple duty, like giving us a command and we just go out and do it because we got to do it and get it over with. And God doesn't care for passive defiance, like we're doing it on the outside, but on the inside, we're really ticked that we got to serve God this way. We got to serve God. We got to deal with sin in our lives, and we just don't like that. God doesn't care for that. And here's the deal: God, throughout all of Scripture, looks at the heart. You know that. The greatest example is in 1 Samuel when he's choosing the next king, and he has all of Jesse's sons, and he's looking at all the tall and the good looking and the strong ones, and David's not even around. And Samuel says, "Where's your next son? Give me another son." God says, "These aren't it." And that's where we're told that God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at hashtag blessed on Instagram. He doesn't look at worldly success. He doesn't look at the metrics we use for people to succeed in this world. He just wants to know, do you love me? Are you willing to obey me? Are you willing to trust me? Are you willing to trust me enough to obey me? God doesn't settle for duty or defiance. God looks closely at motives. So let's use a simple example. Let's say you're going to take up Bible reading because you know that's healthy and because you know you're transformed just by reading God's Word. And so the question is, what is your motive? Are you going to pick up the Bible and read it so that God will be happy with you, so that you can say you did that? Or are you going to pick up the Bible because God is revealing Himself to you? because you want to get to know God. You want to worship Him and love Him and understand Him better. God looks at the hearts. He knows what our motive is, even in something as simple as picking up the Bible to read it, serving others. God looks at the heart. And God requires full and complete obedience. He takes sin seriously. He wants a full break with sin. He wants us to step up and obey Him completely. Now, that's not always in our nature, is it? We're a little more relaxed and a little more casual sometimes about things like sin. In fact, some of us have little pet sins that we keep around the house. They're just nice sources of comfort whenever we need it, right? And that's not pleasing to God. That's not what He wants for your life and for my life. He wants us to make a full and complete break with sin. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying that temptation is constantly there. But He wants us to make decisive breaks with sin. He wants us to obey Him fully and completely. Think with me about the story of Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Saul is given the command of the Lord to go out and destroy the Amalekites. And he's capable of that in the Lord's strength. And so he goes out, and the Lord tells him, I want you to destroy all of them. I don't want you to take anybody captive, including King Agag. And I want you to destroy all the animals and all the livestock. And so Saul goes out, and he conquers easily, and he's victorious. And they come back, and Samuel comes to see him because King Saul didn't keep the word of the Lord. He actually took King Agag as a captive and brought him back. That's not what the Lord asked. And then he allowed the people to bring all the choicest sheep and cows and all of that. And so Samuel comes up to Saul, and Saul takes the initiative and says, I have done everything God asked of me, and we were totally victorious. And Samuel says, well, what is that bleating of sheep that I hear? And the lowing of oxen. And Saul goes right into blame shift mode, just like any of us do when we're caught in sin. And he says, well, these people, they wanted to bring it back. He's thinking quickly. And he says, so that we could offer really choice sacrifices to God. You see what he's doing there? He's sinning. That's what he's doing. There's all kinds of brilliant deceit going on there, and it's totally unnecessary because God has asked him to obey. And he didn't. So Samuel calls him on the carpet. And he gives this closing line that we're well familiar with. It shows up in other passages. And he says, I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. Now that takes some thinking. When you consider the whole sacrificial system, all that's going on in the books of the law, and you realize what God wants is obedience, you realize afresh that He is looking at the heart. He's looking at your heart. He's looking at my heart. He's saying, are you willing to obey me? Because that's what I'm looking for in your heart. I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. Perhaps you're aware of Hannah the Bachelorette. I watched an interview with her this week that was about the series. Evidently, it's not done yet. I have no stomach for those things. No reflection on her. But I was really curious, and the reason I watched the interview is because the interviewer asked her about a comment she made about having sex outside of marriage and declaring that no one should judge her because Jesus has forgiven her. And I thought, well, you know, biblically and theologically, that is correct. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. But the attitude with which it came across, and I didn't get to see the original. Well, they had a clip of it, but it was out of context. So I don't know the entire attitude, but I can tell you the attitude in this interview was basically defiance. This is a statement that empowers my lifestyle. And no one's going to tell me what to do, and no one's going to judge me. Now, again, you can draw some biblical truth out of that, right? But that's disobedient. And I don't think that the Lord, when He looks at my heart and says, David, you're in sin, wants to hear these excuses and wants me to ramp up my biblical truth so that I can keep the lifestyle I want to keep. You see, He wants repentance. He wants humility. He wants us to come before Him seeking to obey Him with that kind of commitment. We have to take sin seriously because God does. We need the Word of God to point out sin. We need the Spirit of God to convict us of sin. We need the Spirit of God to empower us to obey God in the sin. And we need the people of God to stand with us, to walk with us, to come alongside us as we deal with sin and temptation. But we've got to make that choice that we want to obey God. We got to take sin seriously because God does. And the Jews had ignored their own sin toward God, and God's now reminding them of what is required of His people. Take steps toward victory over sin. Now, in the next paragraph, we're going to discover that Haggai has gone back in time here, 3 months at least, and he's going to remind them of how everything in their life was failing because of their disobedience, how they found no satisfaction. Even though all their needs were met, there was no abiding joy. Because for 16 years, they disobeyed God. They arrived. They kind of did a head fake toward the rebuilding of the temple, and then they just built their own palaces and homes of paneling and wood and stone, and they went against their stated desire for returning to Jerusalem. So like Moses, Haggai has reminded them of God's desire for the law, and he causes them to remember God wants them to obey Him. Now he's going to remind them what life was like when they didn't. And he's going to remind them of the pain, essentially, that they existed in. So we see in verses 15 to 17 that holiness is God's desire in discipline. These verses take us back to the first message. It was the first and third messages really mirror each other a lot. They're both messages of rebuke. And Haggai is going to force God's people to evaluate their lives when God was bringing discipline. And here's the point. When we're disobedient, nothing will satisfy us. When you are pursuing anything other than what God has for you, you will not find satisfaction. You will not find the joy and the peace, the blessings that God brings to you. You may have your needs met, but you will never know anything but emptiness if God is not meeting your needs. Well, the Jews experienced the pain of disobedience and the emptiness of life without God. They took Him from the center of their lives and put Him out there at the circumference of their lives. And so Haggai is going to remind them of this in verses 15 to 17. He says this, "But now do consider from this day onward, give thought. Before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. He goes on and on about how they were empty in all that they desired and all that they had. And then he gives the word of the Lord, "I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord." The Jews experienced the disobedience of sin and the emptiness of life without God. And God fulfilled His word. In Deuteronomy 28, He said that if you disobey, I will curse you. I will bring curses upon you. You will face emptiness in life. But if you obey me, I will bless you. I will take care of you. And God fulfilled his word. He reminds them of the pain of their disobedience, of what they experienced those 16 years, especially in chapter 1 when Haggai made it clear to them. And he says, don't go back there. It's not worth the pain. It's not worth the cost. And these are strong words for God to say, I smote you. Blasting wind, hail, mildew. He took away the possibility of any satisfaction from everything that they were pursuing because they were living in disobedience. And he called them to reprioritize their lives in the first message, to prioritize the temple and their spiritual walk with God over their own place to live. God's discipline served as a warning to draw them back. But it also served as a measure of grace, a tool of grace. So we ask, what was the purpose of this discipline? And we find it there in verse 17, that little phrase, yet you did not come back to me. You did not come back to me. God is letting them know that the whole purpose of the discipline, the whole purpose of the difficulty, the whole purpose of finding life to be empty was that they might come back to him. He didn't do this to condemn them. He didn't do this to shoot them down. He did this to cause them to look for the source of their strength, to look for the source of life, God himself. You see, God has two things that he's always working, that we can always count on, no matter what, and the one is that he's working for his own glory. So when he sent these people back from Babylon, he commissioned them to rebuild the temple. Why? Because that's his place on earth with the Israelites. He wanted to be magnified among the nations. He wanted to be worshipped there for his glory. There's always a bigger picture than just our lives. The second thing is for our good. God works for his glory and for our greater good. And this is where God's grace is at work. Sin leaves us broken. It leaves us disappointed. It leaves us empty, in pain, yearning for real life. Sin cannot satisfy. And God lets us experience that so that we will turn back to him and trust him and obey him. He doesn't have to pursue us. He doesn't have to be concerned at all what is going on in our lives, but he is. And so when he chooses to discipline us, it is out of love to draw us back. He lets us get to the end of ourselves. He lets us experience the emptiness of life so that we will come back and taste his goodness. God works for his glory, but he also works for his good. And so when we read about discipline here, when we read about God smoting them, we are reading about God's grace reaching out, God pursuing them, God not giving up on them. God is gracious toward them. And so Haggai starts this little section with consider. Give thoughtful evaluation to how you existed, the pain you went through when you were disobedient. Think about it. Think about where sinful disobedience gets you and turn to the Father. Come home. Bring him glory and choose obedience. Disobedience brings discipline while obedience brings blessing. And that's what we see in verses 18 and 19. Holiness brings God's immediate blessing. Obedience brings God's blessing upon his people. Faithful obedience in continuing to follow God to rebuild the temple will enable them to experience God's blessing. So Haggai has a positive message here at the end after dealing with the pain of disobedience. And he's going to let them know what God wants them to do, but he's also going to let them know what God is doing. God wants them to give thought to his ongoing blessing of them. He states when it started and why it will continue. Look at verse 18. Do consider from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Consider from this day. Well, he's talking about the day that he's giving this message, but he also goes back to the day when they began to rebuild over 3 months ago. He says, I want you to think about that day when you started out to obey God's commands. Here we are, 3 months later. Keep it up. Don't become disobedient. He's given them a rebuke. He's reminding them that living in sin is no fun. And so now he calls them to obedience. And he says, consider. Consider that obedience from a clean heart leads to God's blessing. And that's what you want to enjoy. That's what you and I want to enjoy. God will bless them. We see that in verse 19. Haggai writes this, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit yet from this day on. I will bless you. I will bless you. God is guaranteeing his blessing on them. He is telling them that I have started the blessing before you've even begun full obedience back to me. But you've started, and blessing is coming. Blessing is on the way. What is blessing? Well, it's God's deep and abiding joy and satisfaction that we find in him. It's a stronger faith. It's a more intimate communion. It's a deeper love that draws us to worship God. That's what God's blessing is. It's a satisfaction that comes when we depend upon God for our contentment and nothing else. Throughout the Old Testament, we see all types of material blessings. We see children, we see livestock, we see wealth. We also see spiritual blessings, people drawing closer to God because of that and God's favor upon them. We see people looking forward to eternal rewards throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New. There's also an element to blessing that is self-contained. I like that. William Barclay tells the story of the island of Cyprus. It's called the Makarios Island, which is the Greek word for blessing. The happy island, the blessed isle. And the reason that the ancients would call it that was because it was self-contained. It was thought that if you were there with all the wells of fresh water, with all the beautiful structures that had been built over the centuries, with all the beaches, with the mountains, with everything that was right there in the Mediterranean, that you had everything to satisfy you completely. Self-contained. So Barclay goes on to point out that when we think about the blessing of God, it is a self-contained blessing. In other words, when we find ourselves in obedience to God, when we find ourselves loving God, when we find ourselves focused on God and not on the things of this world, then we find all the joy and the satisfaction and the happiness and the strength that we need. It is self-contained in God. We are blessed when we find our abiding joy, our satisfaction, our peace, our love in God and in God alone. I think that's a beautiful picture of what it means to be blessed in God. It's when we're blessed by God, we're in a sense self-contained. We know and experience his favor, his smile upon us. We know that we are approved by him, by the creator and the sustainer of the universe. To be accepted in the beloved is a beautiful thing. And to understand that and not to go searching for that approval elsewhere in the world is truly to be blessed. It's the joy, the thrill that comes from knowing that we stand approved by God. We experience positional blessing in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, that we possess every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We also experience practical blessings in Christ Jesus all day long when we obey God, pursuing Him with holy hearts. We taste and see that He is good, and we experience His goodness and find contentment in Him. And so I go back to the hashtag blessed on Instagram and the beautiful bodies and smiles and everything that everybody brings to it, and remind you anew that even as we sung earlier today in a couple of the songs, that some of our greatest blessings come through our greatest trials. That suffering becomes a channel of blessing to connect with God in a deeper way, to experience His grace in stronger ways, to realize that His power is sufficient for our weakness. We don't always like that direction. But I like the way Corrie Ten Boom summed it up. She said, you can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. And sometimes suffering does that to us. It leaves us with Jesus alone as a source of our strength. So my exhortation is to turn to Jesus. Obey. Do not quit pursuing Him. Stumble badly. Fall along the way. But pursue Him. Make choices to say no to sin, to ungodliness, as Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2. To make a break with sin, because God is serious about sin. Get up and follow Jesus. Blessing is promised by God to those who pursue Him, even when they stumble and fall. And the blessing begins immediately. I was really struck here as I reflected on the discipline that came to Israel. It came after 490 years of not keeping Sabbath years. It came after centuries of idolatry, intermarriage with pagan nations. God was patient and persevering and loving and disciplining and trying to draw them back to Him. He did not annihilate them, but finally He sent them off into captivity. He waited a lot of years. But when it comes to blessing, the blessing is immediate. They showed obedience 3 months ago when they started working on the rebuild. And we are told that God promises blessing. And so they respond, well, we don't see that. We don't sense it. Where is that blessing? And Haggai mentions that the seed is not in the barn. It's because the seed is in the ground. And there is a coming time of harvest. There's a coming time of fruit bearing. There's a coming time of blessing upon you because you are choosing to have a clean heart and obey God. That is a promise that God makes. He waits on the discipline and only then to restore out of His grace. But His blessing is immediate. When we turn our hearts toward Him, His blessing is immediate. There's so much grace wrapped up in this statement that I will bless you. As soon as they indicated obedience, He promised blessing. He did not wait. And we get a good glimpse of the heart of God, the grace of God, right here. Faithful obedience enables God's people to experience true blessing. We started with hashtag blessed. Let me finish with a saying that I'm sure everybody here has at least one friend that likes to use. And that is when you ask them, how are you doing? And they say, blessed and highly favored. Now, I've never taken the time to ask anybody what that means exactly. I've just taken it to be Ephesians 1:3, that they're positionally every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And that's a pretty awesome thing. In fact, if you look at Ephesians 1, you realize how approved by the living God of the universe you are, how accepted in the Beloved, how He has taken care of every need, and that's an incredible thing. And it's a great thing to be blessed. And it's a wonderful thing to count your blessings, because that brings glory to God and it helps us realize His goodness at work in our lives. But there is a warning that comes with this talk of blessing, and that is that we are not to hoard the blessing. We are not to hoard the blessing. You know, accumulating blessings can become a lifetime pursuit. And we are certainly to enjoy God's blessing, but we are not to hoard it and to hold on to it. When God called Abraham, He gave him a charge that comes to us as spiritual children of Abraham, comes to us through the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, and that is, I will make you a blessing. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to the nations, ultimately through Messiah. And so you and I do possess every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, and it takes a lifetime to let that unfold in your life. And we do experience God's blessing when we turn to Him in obedience, but it's not just so that we can pat ourselves on the back, not just so that we can enjoy an abiding joy and satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone, but it's so that we can bless this world, because there are a lot of blessing-starved people around us. And you and I have grace and truth to share with them. You and I have love, grace, and the verbal gospel. We can bring the presence of Jesus to them, and that is how God's blessing should flow, right into our hearts and right through us to serve others. May that be your challenge this week. Let's pray.